All right. Well, we are glad each and every one of you is here as we get going with our pastor's Bible study here this evening. And underway with that, we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. And I know that you had a really great session last week with Dr. Laufer talking through the different things in that first section, really getting into the book with everything that they have going on with it. And I know that was a wonderful time for you guys again as well. So let me begin opening us in prayer, and then we'll get underway. So, Father, thank you for this night that you've provided us a wonderful time where we're able to gather and assemble in your name. We're able to gather and assemble in your sight, and that through all these things, we continue to just be encouraged. We continue to be built up, and we continue to see what you have been doing, are doing, and will do in your kingdom. And that we ask that you would just allow us to continue to be great kingdom participants. We can ask that you would just provide for us in ways that we don't always understand, but that we can trust you in. And as we look at this last part of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, may we continue to see the promises that Paul reminds us of, the charge that he gives us, and the beauty of the day that awaits for us after we close our eyes for the last time, because truly heaven is a thing to look forward to. We ask this in your name. Amen. We are, like I mentioned, we're kind of we've been underway with Ephesians. We've got it, Steve and I have it laid out now where we're going to be able to go and work through all of our, all the different parts of this study through the end of the spring. And kind of maybe touched on that with you guys just a little bit with what's going on with that. And I'm going to have to disconnect this because it's just not working. We're really looking forward to seeing how the book works itself out, the layout of the book, how we can all get that together, and then also what is going to be happening, what's going to be going on with it as we see what is happening in our midst by talking about the book of Ephesians and those things that are going on with it. Kind of as they got into the book last week, I began looking and seeing, I've kind of laid out in my notes just kind of a good, what I think is a good introduction. I know that it's always good to have a, excuse me, a text in front of you. Kind of what we're going to be studying and walking through this evening. And if you want to, I'm going to be basically giving an overview of the section. And then after I give a brief overview of the section, then I'll step into some notes as we walk through exegetically, verse by verse, verses 15 through 23 of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul lays out his book in unique ways, and he brings this book to us in ways that are common to a lot of the other letters or epistles that he writes. As we mentioned in the first week that we began the study, the letter of Ephesians is one of those letters that would be considered Paul's in Paul's prison letter time. We believe because of some of the language that he uses, also kind of the time in which he would have been writing this, that there are some things that he has particularly for the that allow us to see that he's writing to the Ephesians while he is in some kind of bondage. He's in some kind of prison. He's in some kind of that kind of a situation, and he's writing them about a number of key components. And we're going to come back to and see really those two critical components that weave their way through the entire book: the power of God's plan and the people of God's plan. The two things that Paul reminds us of on a regular basis is the power of God's plan and the people of God's plan. The power of God's plan being rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people of God's plan being rooted in the local church. That we understand the church uniquely. We understand the church corporately, but we also understand its expression in the world in the local church. And that's a really important, those two concepts really work themselves out throughout this book as we go through it and so forth. So we kind of get into it. Let me actually just go through, and I think it might be the best practice just to kind of start off by reading the actual the section that we're going to be going through. So if you'll notice on the handouts that we've got, I've got it at the top there, and we'll pick up in verse 15. I believe you left off in verse you closed up in verse 14 last week. And we will be picking up here in verse 15. And Paul steps in with this. This is why, since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. And I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler, authority, power, and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. And that's Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, which is going to be the focus of our study. It's actually going to be the text of our study for this evening. And this is Paul, again, stepping into what is essentially an introductory portion of his letter. Now, it's really intriguing because this passage contains the first prayer of the book of Ephesians. And it's uncommon for Paul and for a Pauline letter to have two passages or blessing, thanksgiving in a single letter. And what's intriguing about this is that if we read through from the first part of the entirety of the first chapter, from verse 3 really through 14, it is one section of blessing and prayer. And then we get into verses 15 through 23, and it's a second section of blessing and prayer. And it's intriguing about this because this doesn't happen in other Pauline letters. So what's he about? What's his purpose? Well, one of the things that we likely mentioned last week, one of the intricacies of the letter that happens from verse 3 is that that is an entire sentence, chapter 1, 3 through 14. That's an entire singular sentence in the Greek. Which is a really unique thing to see because that doesn't happen very often. It doesn't happen often in the Greek where you have these ranging sentences. What's also intriguing about this, and I've got this a little bit lower, is that this is a second long sentence which goes from verse 15 through verse 23. They really are unbroken. They are a singular section. Let me do this here real quick, and I'll show you. You might not believe it. Let me give you a new Greek Bible here. So there's a couple Bibles that I use. This is maybe you'll be able to see it here in a second. I don't know. Let's see what happens. Let me get out of my presentation. That's what I need to do. So if we go over here, this is a program that I use, and that's really, I believe, tiny font. So let me help you out with this. I can see it in the back here. It'll help out a ton, because I can't even read that. That doesn't mean anything, though. That's a little too big. There we go. Yeah. Let's see here. Yeah, it's odd that it won't space it all the way out. What's intriguing about this is that, and I'll lay it out next to the text I'm using here, which is the Christian Standard Bible. What happens here is, so you see this here with Ephesians 1:15. I think you all can see that, correct? Okay, so you have dia tautou kagon akousos te kath humas piston into curio yesu kai tain agape tain eis pontas tu agios, which is essentially, this is why, since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. That's the first clause. And with that, Paul begins his sentence that goes, and I'm using the Tyndale House New Testament, if anybody's keeping track or keeping score. And one of the things that you actually really like this part of the, because there's a couple different Greek texts that are out there right now, and I can be a real big nerd and tell you all the difference. They're just a little bit of difference. They all have the same stuff in them, kind of. But So you have, it starts in 15 and you see it going all the way through. The one thing that I really like about this Greek text from Tyndall is it shows off that it's all one sentence. And it goes all the way down, all the way through here, through verse 23. It all ends up pleroma, to, ta, panto, in, pasin, pleromenu. And so we see that with this, it's all one sentence. There is an old joke, I've told it in here before, it's not that funny, but you guys are kind. And it's that a guy came to class, it's about a German college, and a college student was late to class. He got there about 10 minutes late, and the professor was just in the front, just going on and on and on, kind of like Steve and I do here sometimes, and we just go on and on and on. And he sat down and he looked at his buddy and said, well, what are we talking about? And the buddy looks at him and goes, I don't know. He hasn't come to a verb yet. So it's kind of what Paul does here. He just kind of keeps going and going. Now, to be fair, the verbs are all over the place. There's a verb in that first clause. But it is an entire sentence all the way through verse 23 where you can see the period. Now, we kind of noted this in the first week. When Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing it in lowercase. He was writing it all in uppercase because that's kind of how they did it. But because of textual, not just textual criticism, just because of work in the Greek, we can tell what's going on with what he's saying with the different texts and so forth. And we know, again, there are commas in there. There are pauses. And if you're looking at an English translation, kind of like the Christian Standard that I have right here, I'll open it up a little bit more here. So you already see there's a period here in verse 16. There's a period in 17. There's a period in 19. There's a period in 21. And then there's a period in 23. Now, I can take that and I can say, well, that's just the Christian Standard. But yeah, sure, let's go up to the NIV. So we'll go over here and we'll go find our friend, the NIV. And the NIV does the same thing. It's small. But the NIV does the same thing. So you're traveling. There's a period right there. Then you go down here, end of verse 17, there's a period. End of verse 9, middle of verse 19, there's a period. That's because they separated the clause correctly. But then you go down here in verse 21, there's a period there. There's a period at 23. Well, hopefully there's a period at 23. So you see, the translations go about this in different ways. And I can not just do the NIV, not just the Christian Standard, but maybe you're using the good old English Standard Bible. This is the English Standard Bible that was updated in 95. The NAS, the NASB. If you're using the NASB, you can already see right in here, there's a period there in 21. There's a period coming up here in 19. There's a period at the end of 17. And there's, you see how that all works. So you see the English translations break them up. You go into the German translation, it does the same thing. The French translation does the same thing. And one of the reasons is because modern audiences don't like these long sentences. And it's not always easy to preach these things. But it is an entire text. Look at the ESV real quick. ESV is a really popular translation. I don't know if any of y'all use it. But again, you'll see the same thing. They kind of work all their way through it. Now look at that. There it is in verse 21. There's a period right there. And there's also, yeah. But they really keep the flow of it together a little bit more than the other ones. And one of the reasons is because English audiences don't like reading long sentences. Verses 13 to 14 is the longest sentence in the New Testament. The longest singular sentence in the New Testament. 15 through 20 is close to it, but doesn't use nearly as many words. There are parallels beyond this with the other one too. And suffice to say, we'll leave it where it is with that. So let me get back in here to my slideshow. So this passage, it's uncommon for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because there are two very long sentences right side by side from Paul. Now, why did he do this? Why did he write like this? We really don't know. There's going to be probably some reasons as he's dictating the letter, because this is probably likely how he authored the letter. He dictated it to a scribe, somebody who was his associate. Could possibly be Timothy, since he wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. Could be one of those situations. We talked a little bit about that in the first week as well. But the reality is, as Paul is authoring the letter and a scribe is writing down shorthand dictation, maybe this is just kind of the way that the scribe wrote it down as he was inspired or she was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. And there's a possibility with that. Could be a stylistic thing. The other reality is that part of this could be, because it sounds very sermonic at the end of this passage, and we're going to talk about this here in a few moments. It sounds very much like a hymn, so to speak, or maybe a strong statement that Paul, we see it throughout the New Testament, that Paul draws on these different places, these different preformed traditions, these different hymns, these different statements of the faith. Because remember, Paul doesn't start writing his letters when he's converted in 38 or 37 or 39. He doesn't start writing his letters, probably as we talked about last week, until the end of the 40s, maybe into the 50s a little bit. And the bulk of his letter writing is much later. The New Testament itself isn't probably composed until well into the 40s. The Gospels don't come around well into the 40s, definitely the 50s, even though John's book of Revelation is probably the latest book, which is around 90, one would expect. It's hard to get it from me. We talked about that when we talked about Revelation prior to 70 because it's missing the big thing, which is the disappearance of Jerusalem and the temple. But we see that Paul is writing this, and he's writing in such a way that he, and as go with all of his other letters, that there's something going on. He's pulling on these other traditions. He's grabbing these hymns. He's grabbing these statements. Paul does this often. When we looked in Acts, and we looked at where he is in Acts when he's talking to the philosophers in Solomon's porch in Athens, which some of us have been to Athens, and we've stood on that that place in Solomon's porch in the Areopagus where Paul would have delivered that letter or would have delivered that speech. He draws on secular poets to make a point. And we're going to talk about this here and shortly about the nature of how Paul draws on this stuff as well. It's intriguing to me that one of the things that I run into when I look at the way that Paul is depicted in the book of Acts, and particularly how Paul goes about his apologetic method, because there is a method to your apologetics, that when he's talking to Jews, he uses the Old Testament. When he's talking to Gentiles, he uses modern, or what they would consider to be modern philosophy of their time. So he's flexible in his approach. Paul's flexible in how he goes about saying what he says and using what illustrations and what language, and we see that here as well. Maybe part of this was something that he had heard in Ephesus that was circulating around the early Christians, because the early Christians didn't begin writing their books of the Bible until about half a generation later for a lot of different reasons. And it could very well be that Paul was one of the first people to prompt Christians to write those letters. But in the meantime, a primarily uneducated, illiterate body of Christians came up with oral tradition. That's why we probably, I believe, that mysterious Q document that we talk about, I believe, is an oral tradition. That thing that the Gospels, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are based around is an oral tradition, a set of oral statements or documents, if you will. It's really interesting. We even have this today in our society, even though we're at the almost complete flipped side of literacy, whereas back in Jesus' day, you had an adult illiteracy rate of upwards of 95%. We have a literacy rate of 95% in the United States and educated countries. But what happens is we still have to rely on some oral traditions, and it's a beautiful thing that we go and do, because you go and you look at some of the stuff that the archivists like Ken Burns are doing, or people that took stories from actual people that were in slavery right during and before the Civil War. They didn't have any way of writing these things out, so they took them orally. They recorded them. And there are these stories that come out about that. We don't leverage them as much, but this happens. And this is one of the things that we run into. So it very well could be that Paul in this section is leveraging something that the Ephesians would have been aware of, that the Ephesians would have known, that they would have been able to see the coming, they would have been familiar with in what they're talking about. Real quick, because we already read it, I'll touch on this. A simple outline of this section would be this. Well, the Thanksgiving proper, which is in verses 15 and 16. Now, some people that are doing work in this book will tell you it's 16a, and then 16b picks up, which is sort of halfway in the middle of that verse. But when I was doing my work in it, when I was doing my work with this, with the Greek here this morning, I noticed that there doesn't seem to be that much of a break. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in a few moments. But then also we talk about in verses 17 and 19 is an intercessory prayer report, an intercessory prayer report where Paul talks about how he is interceding on behalf of the Ephesians. And then also kind of the final section, which is a confessional material in praise of God's power in Christ's resurrection, and then the role of church in God's plan. So notice, again, it's those two powerful concepts that we come back to and become framing for the book of Ephesians: God's power and God's people. God's power, God's plan, and God's people. The power of God comes about with the plan of God and the person of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and being resurrected. And that the people of God and the local church are the ones, we are the ones that work out the glory of that reality for people where we live, work, and play. And it's a really powerful statement. And this is kind of how Paul frames out the entire book of Ephesians as he encounters it here, as we encounter it here in the text. And so moving along, I mentioned this already. It's kind of another long sentence that goes along about the two really are, I think, parallel. They're parallel constructions, and there's some points that go along with them as well with that. And we see that as we're getting into these two sentences, that or the two sections, that Paul has a different purpose in 3 through 14. He talks a little bit, he talks more specifically about the nature of what Christ's sacrifice is, and then he really uses that to talk about how we respond to the sacrifice. But now he moves into a little bit more of a higher level statement in 15, in 15 through 23 here, in what we see. Paul also follows in this section some patterns of prayer that are established. Now, it's not surprising that Paul follows a Hellenistic or a Greek form of the letter and how they would have written letters in the first century. Now, if you went to school like I went to school, one of the things that they taught you in school, I don't know when it was for you, it was for me, it was sophomores in high school. They taught us how to write a letter, and they taught us how to write a business letter. And because of Google, I never have to remember it ever again. Or I hop up on my Microsoft Word and it says, it looks like you're trying to write a letter. I'm trying. But you have a normal thing. I mean, even if you get a letter today from someone, you'll have the date will be at the top, the addresses, the addressee and the addresser will be in there perhaps as well. And there, then a dear sir or madman, if your spell check doesn't work correctly, or you don't proof text. You don't proofread very well. And then they have that bulk of the letter. Greetings, my name is thus and such, and I'm writing you today on behalf of da-da-da-da-da, and then all the way through, and send as much money as you can. And then usually it's something like sincerely, or all yours, or mindfully, or something like that, a space for your digital signature, and then whatever comes below that. It's a fairly standard form for a letter that we use in the Hellenistic time. In Paul's time, we had very similar things for letters that would go around. And it sounds funny to us, but there are very standard forms. If you go into any of the kind of letters, some stuff that like Philo would write, or you go and you see works that are written to Trajan or some of the others, there's a lot of language that seems like it's flowery, it's beseeching language, it's language that seems to be, for us, perhaps inauthentic, but it was kind of what they did during the day. Oh, you great sir living in the palace over there, I entreat you to listen to what I have to say about this matter. You are so great and glorious, and we all grovel at your feet. That kind of language, you're like, wow, this is not something that I'd say to really anybody. Well, that's because we live in a different day and age. They didn't have the same thing back in Paul's day. There was very much a stratified society. There was there's no sense of democracy in that society. But Paul follows very similar letters. And if you look at Hellenistic letters of the first century, you'll find language like someone who in that first header of the letter will say that they give thanks to the gods, or they make continual mention of you before the gods. And then they give reasons for thanksgiving. Part of what Paul does is he pulls a little bit on that Hellenistic tradition, but then he also pulls on Jewish traditions in letter writing. We find in a lot of the elements of Qumran, the Qumranic community, that's been really unearthed over the last 100 years or so, that we find a lot of these fragments, a lot of these scrolls, a lot of the literature that comes out of Qumran, which is an ascetic, separated Jewish community, mostly of males, that was living in some mountains, right off of a highway, by the way. It was really convenient. But they had a certain way of going about what they were doing in their life. But Paul draws a lot of his language from those communities, draws a lot of his ideas about church from those communities. And we see some, he's pulling a little bit here and he's pulling a little bit here. And this is kind of what Paul does. He pulls a little bit from here and he pulls a little bit from there. And he comes up with what he believes to be the ideal expression of Christian faith. And we see a little bit of the patterns of Jewish prayer that emerge in this as well. The reality is that between the two of these passages, the first passage focuses on the work of Christ, and then the work of Ephesians on behalf of Christ is the focus of this section. The first section, which is 3 through 14, focuses on the work of Christ. The second section, which is what we're studying tonight, focuses on the work of the Ephesians on behalf of Christ. And we see that in what Paul's talking about. And we'll keep going on. There is a link between thanksgiving and the works of Philemon. In the work of Philemon, I should say. The particularly in the Ephesians, having heard and remembering in verses 15 and 16. But then if you look over in the book of Philemon, you'll see remembering you and hearing. This is a common pattern for Paul. This is kind of how he walks out and works out some of his identity with that. But there's also a distinct Trinitarian identity behind this prayer where we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all noted. And we're going to touch on that when we get to that verse, but this is really unique because you'll hear people, and you'll hear it on Facebook, or you'll hear it on some of these message boards, or maybe different places where you are. I see it in different parts of the social media environment that I'm in, that one of the arguments against Christianity, about the modern expression of Christianity, is you can't find the Trinity in the New Testament. Well, yeah, because the word Trinitas wasn't coined until Tertullian did it in the 3rd century. But the idea of Trinity is in the New Testament at so many different parts. And that as the church fathers, as the early church leaders pulled together the ideas and the documents of Christianity, the ideas and the theology of Christianity, even in the earliest councils before the New Testament was even together, they found a distinct Trinitarian revelation that they were able to form around that includes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to have a specific articulation of a theological construct from the 20th century to see it in the text of Scripture. And that's another part of it, that this is really unique because we do see this. Ultimately, one of the questions that scholars kind of bat around, and if you go to a couple of the really critical commentaries and engage with those, you'll see them spend really a lot of paragraph space talking about this. Why did Paul write 3 through 14 and then 5 through 20, 15 through 23? It doesn't really make any sense to us. Well, again, sometimes scholars have a tendency to miss the forest for the trees. They get so interested on the moss growing on this side of the rock that they didn't realize that they're in the forest of the reality of God's grace. And that's one of the real dangers that we run into. I've run into that in scholarship as well. Sometimes you have to step back and step out of that in order to look and see what you're finding again. But the other thing is perhaps this, and this is my proposition for you, which is perhaps this section continues the thanksgiving but makes clear the two thrusts of the letter, God's power in Christ and God's plan for the church. God's power in Christ and God's plan for the church. And in this section, we see those work themselves out. And perhaps it is this. Perhaps that's the reason that why we see with that. So that gives us kind of the introduction to the letter, or to this section of the letter, I should say. So we got plenty of time to walk through it. Does anybody have any questions upstream? Let me ask you that. All right. Well, let's get into the actual text of the letter. If you want to, you can refer to it. You can refer to what you have there on the piece of paper. But I'm going to be going through the back side of the paper, what I've done. And this is kind of the layout that I use when I teach these kinds of sections and passages where I'll have an introductory material. But then on the back page, I'll have the sections, maybe verses individually broken out like I was able to do tonight. Or I'll clump together a lot of the main verses, phrases, and so forth. And try to add some helpful which we'll see exegetical comments about it. So let's start off right here, which is this. And it says, we'll start off with verse 15 and just kind of get into it. And this is why, since I heard about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, and then we'll talk to 16 real quick, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. This is, we see that in the section that, it, again, is one whole phrase that goes with this. One of the things that's intriguing is verse 15 is similar to other Pauline forms of thanksgiving in giving singular praise. And you'll find that in, for instance, 1:4 of this letter. So if you look up in 1:4, you'll see this idea here. Actually, it should be 1 Corinthians 1:4. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1:4, and then Romans 1:8, Philemon 4, and Philippians 1:3. So you see that in giving singular praise, Paul does this. I think it's intriguing because there are some parallels with the book of Philemon, to kind of look at the book of Philemon here for a moment. Because these, so again, this is why, since I heard about your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. And notice, this is from Philemon, verse 4. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's the same person writing the same verses, or at least authoring them. That's a really intriguing way of seeing how Paul talks specifically to an individual, but then he talks corporately to a body using the same kind of language. I think it's intriguing here that you see that the first part of this is why and for this reason. Now, it depends on which one of the translations that you have. I was running off of someone that was using a different translation, but really it's this right here. This phrase, this is why, creates the transition between the preceding section, which is verses 3 through 14. Because of the Greek that's used there, the dia tau tu, this is why. Now the dia, which is the word therefore, is often how we translate it. And whenever we come to a therefore in Scripture, what are we supposed to ask? What's the therefore, therefore? And that's kind of the way that it goes. Almost always in the New Testament, whenever you see therefore, you'll always know that the Greek word for that is the Greek word dia. Dia that is there. It provides kind of a conjunction in there. It kind of creates a separation that goes with that. And then again, notice this, since I heard, you can kind of underline that, since I heard about your faith, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Notice there's an idea around here of hearing. You hear about the faith, and that you then, what do? You remember them in prayer. You heard and then you remember. You heard and then you remember. I heard about your faith. What would it say to other people to say, I know the faith of the people of University Baptist Church. I remember you in my prayers because of what we do in our community, because of where we are. This is what Paul is essentially reminding the people of Ephesus. He's reminding the Ephesians here that he is amid them. He is hearing about them, that their reputation precedes them. Paul, very well thousands of miles away, is still able to hear about what they're doing because we have a tendency to talk about the good things of God as we're going about the places of God. It's interesting, Jonathan Swift, who himself was a clergyman, has rightly observed, and this is noted in Barclay's commentary. It says, Jonathan Swift said this about the passage, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." We have just enough religion in us, this is for so many of us, to make us hate, but not enough religion in us to make us love one another. The challenge for this is that the early church was known for their love for each other. They were known throughout the Roman world. They were known throughout the known world for their love for each other. One of the great testimonies from the book from a guy that wrote in the second century named Athenagoras, and he talks about the idea that Christians in Rome became so well known because when the plague swept into Rome and all the elites left, all the privileged left, all the people who observed clean living standards left, the Christians ran into those places where the plague was infesting itself and sought to save those who were afflicted, sought to be with them. They didn't understand contagious disease at that time. They didn't understand what was going on. But they did know that where those people were hurting, that's where the church needed to be, and that they got to be known by reputation. In the book of Acts, we see time and time and time again where people, Christians, followers of the way in that first century, are remarked as having great love for one another. But how does that work for us as Christians? How does that work for us as believers? Are you able to share space with somebody who disagrees with your political candidate of choice? Are you able to break bread with a person who holds different economic beliefs than you? Are you able to sit at the same table as somebody who has a different economic position than you? See, that's the beautiful thing about Christianity. We talked about this in the first week, is that in front of the cross, the playing field is level. In front of the cross, the playing field is level. That's why Paul, when he talks about there's neither slave nor free, there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither male nor female, he's not creating a new ontology. He's not creating a new metaphysic. He's not creating a new state of being physically. He's talking about how in Christ, how in salvation, we don't have one person higher than another person. The cross levels us as equals. That's the beauty of the meal. That's the beauty of what we do on Sundays in communion. We serve each other. We go around and we equally break bread and we sit at a table and we share a cup. Not surprising, the idea here is this idea of remembering. We see throughout that this idea of giving thanks, which as you see here, right here, giving thanks, this is the Greek word eucharisto. This is the Greek word euchariston, actually right here, which sounds a lot like the Latin word eucharist, which is what Catholics do and they call communion. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's table. It's eucharisto. It's eucharist. It's giving thanks. Now, we have a different understanding at University Baptist Church than our friends who are Catholic do. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe that the wine and the juice and the bread become the blood and body of Christ. We also don't believe that we are sealed again and have to be resealed again in salvation by our continual participation in communion, but rather that communion is a sign of remembrance. It's a memorial meal. There's a lot of theological differences there, but I can rejoice in my friend who's a Catholic priest who offers that to faithful people and proclaims a faithful message because the gospel is always faithful. And that's one of the things that Paul gets into with this. So ultimately, this provides us with a break. And then you'll notice in verse 16, unceasing thanksgiving is another Pauline hallmark, and he offers it often for others. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, also 2 Thessalonians 1:3-13, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians 1:4, and then Colossians 1:3, and then Philemon 4. We see this again. I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. There's something intimately personal, isn't it? That Paul has written these, this congregation that he helped start in Ephesus, and he says, I've never stopped thinking about you. And he's reminding them that he is, while he is their spiritual father in many ways, he's also their spiritual equal. But he also cares for them like a good father should. And we see that with it. Now, some people do believe that 16b is the start of a new sentence. I don't, or a new phrase. As I mentioned, I kind of actually believe this is an entire phrase, 15 and 16 in there. So verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and let revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what three characters do you see in this verse? You see what? The one is what? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it seems to me, as I read the verse, to be fairly unambiguous. Now, there is some ambiguity for some folks. Some people would suggest to you that this spirit right here is actually a humanly condition. I don't think so, because of the way that Paul writes this out, the way that Paul works this out. I actually believe that I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, so again, we see first the Father, then we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The Spirit provides us with those things. The Spirit speaks to us. What's another name for the Holy Spirit? Helper, the Comforter. Absolutely. We get a lot of names for the Holy Spirit. This idea that we're getting into is, for me, is a Trinitarian formula. It's in the formula that we get to where we see what Paul is working out. The prayer here is for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice if you go back to verses 13 and 14, look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. In him you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit when you heard the word truth, the gospel of our salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. That's one of the most powerful statements of the Holy Spirit in the entirety of the New Testament. And then the idea is that through our interaction with the Holy Spirit, who is given to us by Jesus Christ, who is sent from the Father, we have fellowship with God. It is a powerful illustration of the Trinity. It's a powerful illustration of how that functions, that three in one, three persons unique in their individuality, that we see that they have that shared Godhead that is with them. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father that is, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Two things that the Holy Spirit provides us the idea of wisdom, that we grow wiser every day, but then we also have revelation in the knowledge of him. Through wisdom, then we have that thing that God is teaching us. We have in revelation that thing that God is showing us, and we see what's happening here. The prayer here, again, as I mentioned there, is for the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring wisdom and revelation for the purpose of what? Knowing God better. But it could also probably be something else. There could also be something else behind the text here that Paul's getting at, something that is held in there. But yet in this statement, in this verse, we see again that we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that working together in their own revelation, allowing us to see wisdom, allowing us to see beyond what is natural for people. And it's something that Paul gets into. Then moving on to verse 18 and 19, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. And notice what we have here, and we get into verse 18, the idea of enlightenment. This is the only time that the word for enlightenment is used in a participle in Paul that means this revealing in Scripture. Now, there's a second one. I have it in there, perhaps 1 Timothy 1:10. But that seems to have the idea of opening up and shedding light into the darkness. But it's this idea of enlightenment, and it's only paralleled in the New Testament in really two other places in one book, which is the book of Hebrews, and verses 6:4 and 10:32. And 6:4 is important because this is where the author of Hebrews talks about, for those of you who were formerly enlightened, and begins talking about what happens when you taste the heavenly gift, but then you walk away. It's a challenging passage, one of the most challenging in the New Testament. Paul here is talking about this idea of enlightenment. And the idea of enlightenment is unique in Pauline letters and carries the idea of illumining the soul or the mind. This idea that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes in to us and allows us to push away the darkness, allows us to come as a light, that light of salvation, and pushes away those things that we see. Those things that are dark in our lives. And the idea here, the theme of the enlightened, is the idea of casting aside darkness, illumining the soul, maybe the mind. And the verb has correlations to bringing out light. Now, you'll see the verb used in Revelation, but where it's used in Revelation, it often refers to Christ coming in or the revelation of Christ coming into the world and removing the powers of darkness. So there's a light versus darkness thing that's going on. And Augustine talks about this quite often with this. But then it goes on, and so we don't want to get caught up, because this idea here of enlightenment, it's a really powerful one that Paul's talking about. But notice where he roots enlightenment, which is the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. He uses two concepts there, bodily language that he uses to try to illustrate a concept that through the eyes of your heart that you'll be enlightened. The eye is the source of light into the body. But yet in our hearts, there's something going on so that you may know what is the what? The hope of his calling. What is ultimately the hope of God's calling? It's to first what? To himself. To salvation, so that we can have renewed fellowship. And what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is then also the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength? And we begin shifting into a very key concept in the center of this section, where Paul's talking about power and different forms of power. Paul's talking about power in different forms of power. But before he does that, he begins by talking about three concepts. The first one is the enlightenment of our heart to know the hope of his calling, which is right here. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance? And by glorious inheritance, what's Paul talking about there? That it's this idea, and we'll see that Paul's prayer here is in three parts: the knowledge of the hope of salvation, the riches of glory found in other Christians, and God's great power to accomplish his plan. It's a three-part revelation. It's a three-part promise from God that we'll be able to, one, know the hope of salvation, the riches of glory found in other Christians. Now, there is a thought that Paul's also using this second concept, which is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, is also casting itself back to the Old Testament. The stories of the Old Testament, the stories of faithfulness, the stories of what God did on others' behalfs, and what is ultimately the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, notice this. There's your first work right there, which is the word power. It gets into this idea that Paul is getting at towards those who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. What's intriguing here in verse 19 is that Paul talks about power in four specific ways. And you'll look down and you'll see that right there. He uses four unique words for power and for strength. The first one is dunamos, which denotes the attribute of sheer force or ability. Dunamos is where we have a common shared word of dynamite. And when you have dynamite goes off, what happens? It's pretty powerful. Blows stuff apart. You ever been driving through mountain terrain or where there's a lot of hills, and you'll see those little veins that they've drilled down into the side of the mountain to create that lane, and you'll notice that those little lanes, that's where they would stuff sometimes the dynamite to blow out the rock face, and you got to clear people out for like half a mile or something like that because you're going to start blasting. You don't know where all that stuff's going to go. God's power comes in sheer force, the immeasurable this idea of sheer force that Paul's talking about. The second one is energion, which considers his inherent strength or power. Energion considers his inherent strength or power. This is the word where we get the word energy from. This is the word where we get the word, that concept of energy. Dynamite is different from energy. Energy is similar to kind of an electricity thing. Kratos is a power or strength to overcome adversity and barriers according to the power, according to the mighty working. The mighty working right here is this idea of Kratos. There's a really powerful concept of Christ called Pantokrator, which carries in the power of Christ and providing salvation for us. But then ultimately it rests in this, which is exousis, which is strength. Exousis, which is strength. And that is that idea of exercising power or strength. Paul uses these four concepts in this verse 19 to illustrate the different ways that God is working in the world, that he has done in the world for us. And the idea, the power here for Paul is God's ability to accomplish his plan, but it can also convey that there are miraculous works. What's that miraculous work that God has done in your life, that God can do in your life? What is that miraculous thing that God continues to do in this world? Paul talks a little bit about that. And then in verse 20 and 21, and he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens. Verse 21, far above, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul, begin using that language of power, begins that process of shifting. He begins using that process of shifting to talk about those different things that he's encountering. And he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. Now, verse 20 begins a shifting away from this sort of informal language and the Greek. The language that Paul uses suddenly in verse 20 becomes much more formal. It becomes much more structured. He's talking personally. He's entreating personally. He's encouraging personally, and all the way from 15 through 19. But then here in verse 20, Paul then steps down, and perhaps some of your translations make a break. They put a section break in here because there is a break in thought, though there isn't a break in the sentence, that there's a power here. That power, those four parts of power that Paul is talking about, that we see that God is exercising, then come way and give way to Paul then drawing on example of that power, that he, the Father, exercised this power. One could easily say that the Father exercised all of this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the greatest miracle that has ever been accomplished in this world. The resurrection is the greatest miracle that's ever been accomplished in this world. And it's one of those things that's so powerful because it gives us life. It gives us everlasting life. And he, God, exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. Notice this, he finds it in two ways. He finds it, one, in the raising him, and then the seating him. So you have the raising him, and then you have the seating him. The raising him from the dead is a great miracle. The great authority, the great display of authority is seating him in heaven next to the Father. That they are above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given. Notice the cascade that happens right there. Paul comes in verse 20 with this powerful statement about the nature of what God has done in Christ in the resurrection, and he brings this majestic language in with the Greek, and then he not only leaves it there, he not only talks about the exercise of the power that's found in Jesus Christ, but then he goes in and he begins with this amazing statement about the far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We get not only the view of God working in this world, but God working beyond this world. We get not only the idea that Christ's resurrection matters now, but it matters in the future. And not only this idea that what we have around us can encumber us, that there is something greater than us that's working on our behalf through the greatest miracle ever, that is God the Father through Jesus Christ, giving us the opportunity to see him and to have fellowship with him, and still humbling himself and coming as a child into this world to redeem us. Paul takes that lofty language, probably perhaps a preformed tradition, and he brings it to this. Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, who is an early church leader, wrote this in his homily on this passage. He said this, "When the prophets have achieved nothing, nor the angels, nor the archangels, nor the whole creation visible and invisible, he, the Father, decided to appear in him flesh with the Son to show that this was a matter that required divine power." Our salvation. We couldn't do it ourselves. God the Father sent the Son into this world. And as he sent the Son, for all those who believe, get empowered with the Holy Spirit. Again, we're seeing how Paul's structuring this out and bringing power with it. The strength that is given to believers is that same strength, rooted in power, that raised Christ from the dead and gave him all authority in heaven. And this perhaps is a preformed tradition that Paul is drawing on. But we've seen these preformed traditions in other places. For instance, Ephesians 2, 5 through 11, or Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul regularly draws on these. There's likely another one at the end of 1 Timothy, where Paul really talks about how God is seated in the heavenly realms, when the idea of his power. Paul draws on these to make greater and broader points. And then wrapping this up. And then he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in everything. The switch to the church, I should say, moves from the person of Jesus to the people of God. So he moves in verses 20 and 21 from the person of Jesus, the majesty of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and into those people who accomplish his work, who are you and me. And again, we see those two parts of what Paul talks about in Ephesians, the plan of God and the people of God. The plan of God to bring Christ, to bring Christ from the dead, and the people of God who go on about his work. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed who? Him, Christ, the head of what? The church. Christ is the head of our church. He is the one whom we all look to. You see, in verse 23, the church, the people of God, are the fullness of God in this world. The church is the operative location of the Holy Spirit in community, and you are the emissaries of God going off on his behalf, going out on his behalf whenever we leave this campus. And we go out into this world in power. We go out into this world not being forsaken because we have this person who subjected everything. Well, what's he talking about with everything? He's talking about every ruler and authority, every power and dominion. You could really say every kingdom and dominion if you wanted to, every title given. Not only in this age, but the one to come. All the worldly powers have been submitted to Christ, who was resurrected and sits at the right hand of the throne and empowers us to be the people of God, doing the work of God on behalf of those who need God. Because this is the purpose and the plan of God. And because we get to be the fullness of Christ where we are, where we live, work, and play. This is how Paul brings to a close this section, and then he begins moving into a new conversation stream, and really the bulk of the letter in chapter 2. So just wanted to see if you guys had any questions.